We'll go back to the book of Exodus and look again for a few minutes at the man Moses. I'm going to read just one verse in Exodus 14 and then move around a little bit. There's a lot about Moses. We could spend oodles of time here, and we'll not do that. We'll try to move our way on through and get down the road a little bit. Of course, Exodus 14 is the crossing of the Red Sea, if you're not aware of that. This is the time when the Israelites leave Egypt's land and follow Moses out to the brink of the Red Sea and confront probably the most difficult challenge that Moses had faced to that point. And I believe, again, sometimes you read between the lines, and the way you do that, you put yourself in that position. I think Moses was in dire straits. He had spent a lot of time here showing the signs that God had given him to convince the Israelites that he indeed had been sent from God to deliver them from the hand of bondage in Pharaoh. He had shown those same signs to Pharaoh in an effort to convince him that God was in the departure from Egypt of the Israelites. Those signs did not work. Somebody said, God gave him the signs and wonders to convince Pharaoh. Well, he did a lousy job. The signs and wonders didn't convince Pharaoh. What convinced Pharaoh was the death of the firstborn. It was fear. It was fear, not amazement and wonder. It was fear that caused Pharaoh to drive the Israelites out of the land of Israel, or of Egypt. And as they journey there, the Bible tells us they journey 3 days' journey into the wilderness. And they find out that Pharaoh has already grown tired of them not being in Egypt's land and is now pursuing them. And they get out here on the brink of the Red Sea. And Pharaoh's coming from one direction and the water is in the other direction. And Moses is, I believe, in probably one of the most difficult positions that he's been to this point in his ministry. And I realize Moses is not a young man. Moses is 80 years of age at this point, ready to begin the ministry God has called him to do. And he takes the rod of God, of course, and lifts the rod of God, and the waters are parted. The children of Israel go down on dry land and cross the Red Sea there. The Egyptian armies pursue them down into the trough that is there in the Red Sea. And as soon as they get down into the sea itself, on the dry land still, God causes the chariot wheels to run off and causes such disarray that the army becomes trapped down there in that huge trough between the water. And Moses drops the rod of God, and God's wrath falls on the Egyptians and they're drowned. And the Bible said here in verse 31, "And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses." And that's an important point right there. The Bible tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians, when it speaks about the Jewish fathers, and he says, "All our fathers were in the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses." And that's a peculiar statement made there. But the Bible indicates that those people were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, which is the event we're reading about here. We call that baptism by aspersion. If you want to write that down, it's a great theological term, make you sound smart and impress all your friends. We believe here in baptism by immersion. And baptism by aspersion is the fact that they were surrounded by water. They had water on the right hand, water on the left hand, and they had a cloud over the top of them. And so they were surrounded there. They were literally buried in the sea. And yet they were not, they did not touch the water. They were on dry ground, as a matter of fact. So we call that aspersion. They were baptized in that manner. But more importantly is the fact the Bible said they were baptized unto Moses. And the idea that is expressed there is what we're looking at here. These people are really kind of half-hearted. I mean, I'm sure Moses threw down the rod and it became a snake, but so did Pharaoh's magicians. And sure, Moses has performed a number of miracles here, but, you know, listen, up to a point, even Pharaoh's magicians could keep pace with it. And Moses now has brought them out of the land of Egypt, for which I'm sure they are grateful. They have left Egypt's land a wealthy people. They have left Egypt's land with all the gold and jewels that they could borrow from the Egyptian people. They have left literally behind them a decimated enemy, because the firstborn in every household has been buried. But they have left behind an angry enemy. And that angry enemy becomes the first challenge that they face on their way to the promised land. And of course, when they face the enemy's pursuit, you realize that the pressure falls on Moses' shoulders. And now, Moses, we don't care what you did a week ago. We don't care what kind of snakes we've seen. We don't care what you did turning the water to blood. We don't even care about you killing the firstborn. See? Nothing that'll make you forget the blessings of God any quicker than adversity. And here comes the adversity, and Moses now is in a real difficult position. You say, why? Because Moses doesn't know what the answer is. You know, sometimes we try to read into it the fact that these guys, you know, they must have known, boy, great faith, God's going to do something here. I think Moses probably scared to death. I think you would be. I know I would be. And so God opens up the Red Sea. I think Moses is probably praising God, if nothing else, just for getting him off the hook. And the children of Israel are redeemed. They go down through the sea. They come up on the other side. And you say, well, what does that mean, baptized unto Moses? Well, once they crossed through that Red Sea, they had no reason to doubt God's hand being on Moses. Because they had seen there, listen, it was not just some little sleight of hand, might have been explained as a sleight of hand. I realize they were all miracles. But Pharaoh, of course, explained them as sleight of hand. And the Jews might have believed that. But once they crossed through the Red Sea, there's a difference in seeing a miracle and being part of one. And these people now have been part, they have been a participant, you know, in the magic show, if that's what you want to call it. They've seen what's taken place, and now when they saw Moses' rod lifted up on high, now they belong to Moses. They have become his people. Our brother talked about the Polish people being his people. I think this is the place here where Israel, listen, they've been Pharaoh's people up to this point. They belong to Pharaoh, lock, stock, and barrel. He's given the orders, and he has basically governed and ruled their lives. And now they're out here on the wilderness, in the wilderness, headed for a new land. And they really have, they've appreciated Moses, but you don't find anywhere where they've declared him to be the leader. As a matter of fact, you're going to find several places where some still even doubt that. But by and large, the rank and file of the Jewish people at this place in their history accept Moses as God's divinely appointed leader. They become Moses' people. I want to talk to you tonight about Moses' affection for the people. I believe that sometimes we, for fear, don't talk much about love and compassion. And when we don't, we certainly don't practice it. And when we don't practice it, folks don't get saved. And so we need to, every once in a while, look at the Scriptures as to what it has to say about love and compassion. I've always preached that young men usually begin their ministry like Jeremiah's book is written. And they usually, if they learn anything, after several years, end up over in Lamentations. And they learn you get a whole lot more done in Lamentations than you can in Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the thunder and lightning. He was the one that pounded out what God had said. He was the one that kind of in your face with what God had said. And Jeremiah, I believe very much under the leadership of the Lord, had kind of a rough exterior all through the book of Jeremiah. He didn't make many friends. Matter of fact, he makes a lot of enemies. But when you get over into Lamentations and all that he said was going to happen, all the wrath of God that Jeremiah predicted has been poured out. And in Lamentations, Jeremiah becomes the weeping prophet. And I'll be honest with you, to try and be Jeremiah without trying to be the Lamentations prophet is to end up in a mess. Moses loves the people of God. You can't do anything unless you love people. If you don't learn to love people, you'll never be a soul winner. You'll never be a teacher. You'll never help anybody. It requires that we learn to love people. And I want to talk about Moses' love for the people tonight, how he came by it, what it resulted in his life, and how he passed it along in other areas. Let me say to you tonight, first of all, Moses came by his love for the people of Israel from his parents and the obvious connection that he had. He was of Jewish descent. But realize, having said that, his life was nothing like that of the Jewish people. Well, we find that Moses was the only boy child of his age, as far as we know. Moses was the only boy child of the Israelite nation in Egypt at that. Can you imagine being the only guy that's a 41-year-old Jewish male? All the other Jewish males, what happened to them? They'd been drowned in the river. They'd been killed. And Moses, God had protected Moses and spared his life. And so Moses is in a rather unique position at first glance. But more than that, even after his mother has weaned him and taken care of him, she is forced to deliver him to Pharaoh and to Pharaoh's daughter. And he is trained as royal lineage in the house of Egypt. He is trained as a prince in the house of Egypt. He has with that all of the respect that goes with the Egyptian dynasty. He has all of the education. He has all of the wealth and all of the prosperity that is associated with the Egyptian dynasty. All of those things become Moses at his, really just at his selection. And I realize later in life here, Moses is going to refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He's going to turn back to his people. But I say to you, it is love that prompted him to divide himself from what he could have had, to take rather what he wanted in loving his people. Moses learned to love his people from his obvious connection. Now, Moses was a Jew, but I'm going to be honest with you, just being a Jew is not going to make you love Jews. It hadn't worked for you and I, has it? You find people are very self-centered in America. I think probably the greatest ploy the devil has used in church history to defeat the church was not when he caused people to be burned at the stake. You look back through the history of the church for several thousands of years and you'll see the various techniques and devices. The Bible said we're not ignorant of his devices. We see what the devil has done to our ancestors as far as Christian believers are concerned. We see the way that literally the dragon turned loose upon them, so to speak, in bygone days. And they were burned at the stake and they were executed and imprisoned and suffered greatly. And we see all that. And yet, as they suffered, what happened? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ spread like wildfire across a dry wheat field. Thousands of people were converted. One fellow said it was the blood of the martyrs that watered the seed of the gospel and caused it to bear fruit in such abundant numbers. But that's not the greatest ploy the devil's used. The greatest ploy he's used is to take you and I and make us prosperous. A fellow said one time, I've had it written, I think it's in every one of my Bibles over here in the book of Genesis, the quickest road to Sodom and Gomorrah is the road of prosperity. The quickest way to turn a nation into Sodom and Gomorrah is to make it prosperous. And we in America have prospered as Christians right along with the rest of America. And I'm thankful for it. I would be lying to you if I said I thought we ought to give up what wealth God has given us. I mean, I realize if He takes it from us, we'll have to be happy. But it'd be hard for me to part with the things God's given me. I mean, I kind of appreciate having a refrigerator at home's got food in it. I'm enjoying the fact that tonight when I go home, I'm not going to have to find me some corn husks and rake them up in a corner and make a bed. I've got a nice bed to sleep in. I'm thankful I've got indoor plumbing. And when you want to clean your face or get a drink of water, you don't have to run yonder to the spring or get it out of a bucket. You can just turn on the tap, get it hot or cold or somewhere in between. I'm thankful for all that. I'm thankful if I don't have any food that I like at home, I can go anywhere I want to any hour of the night and get food that I like. And yet it is the prosperity that has caused us to become self-centered. We are more concerned with ourselves today than we have ever been in the history not only of America, but of Christianity. We are self-centered people. We interpret things by how they will affect us, or how we feel about them, or what we think about them. We very rarely look at anything objectively anymore. We look at most everything in life subjectively. How does it affect me? What does it do to me? How does it hurt or prosper me? The quickest way to get into Washington as a politician is to convince the majority of the people that you're going to do something for them. They're not really concerned about the poor. The term poor is applied to a group of people most of us never see. We're concerned about what are you going to do for me? And we've become very selfish, very self-centered. Churches have become the same thing. The Laodicean church that we've talked about so much is a very selfish church. The Bible said that they had an opinion of themselves, and they thought they were rich and had need of nothing, and yet God could see beyond that. They had fooled themselves. They were so selfish. They had fooled themselves into thinking that they had all that they need, and yet God said they were poor and wretched and blind and miserable and naked. God had an entirely different opinion of them, but I would say they probably both were right. Because I find that as a people become rich and have need of nothing, that ultimately they become poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked. Spiritually speaking, the quickest way to rob the church of the power of God is to give it all that it wants. The quickest way to destroy a home is to make it an affluent home where it does not need God any longer. The quickest way to destroy a community or a nation is to make it a rich, affluent nation where it sees itself as unneeding to God. One that doesn't need God. One that doesn't pray. I guess we've got a National Day of Prayer coming up when?
Tomorrow.
Good. Okay. Wonderful. Guess we ought to pray, amen? I had a fellow ask me the other day, he said, are you going to participate in all the fanfare with the National Day of Prayer? And I said, well, I didn't know much about fanfare. I thought when you just had a day of prayer, you prayed. He said, you know, you're supposed to go down to the courthouse, and some of us are going to pray on the courthouse steps down in Toledo, and some of us are going to pray on the courthouse steps over in Oregon. And he said, you know, we just want to be there to encourage folks. He just wants to be there in the limelight, you know. I listened to a lady the other day on the radio. I guess it was this morning. I was driving into the office, and she was talking about this thing that's about to come up. And she's talking about how many are supposed to be having special things in Ohio. People are supposed to be getting together and holding hands around the courthouse or the jailhouse or whatever and praying and all that. And she stopped right in the middle and she went, oh, I'm just so excited. Well, I thought, lady, are you excited about praying? Or are you excited about all these people getting together? You see, we like to see a big number of people because that makes self feel good. You know, if nobody showed up on the courthouse steps and nobody showed up surrounded the state capitol and nobody showed up and walked through the streets of Toledo, but everybody stayed home and prayed, those people that are looking for all that would be real discouraged. And yet more would be accomplished. We've become very selfish in our dealings with society. We want to get out there and put on a big show. We want to show them that we can compete. We want to show them that we're a strong army. We want to show them that Christians have got a lot of power. And really, we just want to show them something. We want to impress them into heaven. We want to make them go, ooh, I want to be just like you. We want them to see us as successful, rich, educated, fine, moral, upstanding people so that they would want to be just like us. But listen, Jesus never gave the gospel in saying, you know, go out there and make people want to be like you. The salvation is gained by preaching of the gospel. Preaching of the gospel is negative to mankind. We've come up with a new positive ideal. We want to put in front of lost people Christian celebrities, Christian sports heroes, Christian literary heroes, Christian education heroes, Christian congressmen, and Christian this and Christian that. Why? We want to impress them. We want them to see us. We're very selfish. Over in the book of Solomon's Song, you find the bride and the groom interacting there. I believe that's prophetic. I believe a lot of the Song of Solomon is prophetic, dealing with the church in Christ. And he knocks at the door. And she says, how shall I rise up and open? She knows her beloved is at the door. Just like in Revelation chapter 3, he stands at the door and knocks. She knows her beloved is at the door, but the bride says to herself or says to him, "How shall I rise up? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them?" And the very one she professes to love, she will not get up and open the door for him because she's preoccupied with her own cleanliness. You know, you're in bad shape when you get so clean you don't want God around you. The Bible says, finally she rose and went to open the door, and she talks about the sweet spices and the aloes that dripped from the lock. In other words, she's got things on her hands. She's got all that fine perfume and all that fine smell. Whatever she touches, it smells so nice. That's the Laodicean church. We're very preoccupied with ourselves. We talk about being involved in church. I'll tell you how much involved you are with church. You're as involved with church as you want to be. We're selfish. We want everything my way. Well, what about me? What about this? What about that? What about you say, well, you've got some other people. Yeah, but it's you you're talking about. You got some other people, and there's some other people. They'd like to do this or they'd like to do that, but you're the one that's talking and you're the one that's faith. It's selfishness. What about me? Well, why do we have a Sunday night service? Amen. There's some folks that do just fine if we didn't have one. Some folks do just fine, obviously, if we didn't have a Wednesday night service. Look around. They didn't have one even though we did have one. And if you were to ask them, they'd give you some kind of an excuse. I'll guarantee you they have a reason for not being here tonight. But let's cut to the chase, amen? Let's get to the bottom reason. If you're not here, it's because you have something that is more important to you than being here. And the criteria for your judgment is you. Selfishness. Selfishness. I'm not saying that just to indict people that are not here tonight, because it's all of our problem. We're willing to support missions and missionaries as long as we've got an abundant supply from which to support them. We're willing, listen, we'll drop $100 in the pan if we leave $900 in the bank. We'll do whatever we want to do, whatever, if it doesn't affect us adversely, you can count on us being involved in it. But when we're called on to suffer a little bit, when we're called on to labor a little bit, when we're called on to sacrifice a little bit, you'll find us starting to back away from the things of God. Why? Because we're selfish people. And I say that again, the devil's greatest ploy has been to make you and I affluent and to give us all we want and to give us more than we want. And now we're not willing to part with it. We're not willing to part with it. We've got to learn to love people again. Got to learn to fall in love with people. Moses' love for his people was not just because he was born a Jew. Because he had parental influence in his life. Parents, do you know your family, as you raise them, they will love what you love. But not to quite as great a degree. Unless God does a miracle in their life. I'll be honest with you. Some of you would be better if you were lost for the sake of your children. Because when a half-hearted Christian raises their children half-heartedly, you never, ever get a devoted Christian out of that. You say, well, you can't. I just give you my experience. I've been here 17 years. I didn't ride in yesterday on a load of pumpkins. I've yet to see one devoted child from a half-hearted Christian. Yet one, 17 years. That's two generations. I haven't seen one yet. You can disagree. It's free country. I stand to be corrected. I'm just telling you what I've observed. What I've observed is that when a Christian parent becomes half-hearted in their approach to the church or their approach to the gospel, their children never go beyond that. Never go beyond that. I say again, some of those children would be better off if you were lost, because I have seen children raised in lost homes get saved and get on fire for God. But I've never seen a half-hearted Christian's child do anything. Never. We need to teach our children to love people. To be concerned for people. To be compassionate. It seems like with the advent of television, we began to learn to laugh at people. We began to learn to make fun and mock people. Television portrays them in such a funny manner that it's so easy for us to laugh at them when they make mistakes or when they fall or when they hurt themselves. We literally raised a generation that can laugh at violence. Much as I hate to admit it, the Three Stooges probably contributed to a lot of that. I like Mo, Larry, and Curly. But think about it for a moment. We watched them beat and batter one another and laughed about it. Now, 25, 35, 40 years down the road, we're laughing at people doing far worse things to one another. We've become insensitive to the pain and the agony of this world, to their lost condition, more importantly. We don't see them as lost people anymore. We don't see them as Jesus saw them, as sheep scattered without a shepherd. We see them as people involved in the struggle for life just like we are. We see them as the guy next to us, not as a lost soul, but if I don't get up, he's going to get my job. If I don't get in a hurry, he'll buy that new car I want to buy. If I don't get hustling, his house is going to look better than my house. We see them as a competitor in the game of life, rather than somebody that needs to know God. Moses loved his people. I think he probably spent time in his parents' home carrying out. You say, how do you get those things? I'll tell you how you get it. Moses was willing to kill an Egyptian. Do you realize when Moses went out there and literally took the law into his own hands, that at that moment he realized that everything he'd been offered at Pharaoh's home would be null and void. But Moses was willing, the Bible says, to endure the wrath of Pharaoh. He was willing rather to be called one of the children of God, one of the Israelites. He was ready to take his place with his people. He was willing to sacrifice all that Egypt had to be known as a Jew. Isn't it sad? Christians won't even sacrifice their sinful pleasures to be called a Christian. There's nothing to do with money. We won't even give up gun smoke so we can be in church. We won't even sacrifice, you know, our dandelion garden so we can be in church. I mean, it's a sunny day. I got to catch some rays, preacher. We won't sacrifice our pleasure for the things of God to be called a Christian. What do we teach our children? We teach our children that lost souls are people that we rarely see. They are out there. We need to pay the preacher so he can go get them. That's what kids grow up with. They grow up with those lost people. They're out there somewhere. And the preacher's the guy that can reach him. Throw some money in the plate if you can get to church. If you can't, then, you know, apologize. Make some kind of excuse. But make sure you get your flower garden in on time. Make sure that you get things done around your place. Make sure that your home is nice and frilly. And if the lost people go to hell, it's the preacher's fault. So most kids grow up, and that's exactly the attitude they have when they get to be an adult. And what's sad is when a preacher gets up and preaches to that group of kids that now have grown up and become adults and tells them they're doing wrong, you know what happens? They've never been raised to take hard preaching. So they pack up and leave the only place they'd ever have to get right with God and end up in some milquetoast, good socialistic church somewhere doing nothing. You say, who raised those kids? Good Christian parents, by their estimation. Moses was raised by his mom and daddy to love people. Love people. Let me say, he learned to love people not only from what his parents taught him, but from observation. You know, you can't love people unless you're around people. Christians have invented these little things they call churches. And what they are social clubs. our society is right here. Oh, well, I would dare not want to have anything to do with lost people. Why not? I would dare. Oh, listen, no. We just couldn't go to their home. It's not as sanctified as our home is. Your children probably go to hell too. The commandment was, go ye into all the world. He didn't say wait for them to come to you. Hey, when you leave here, this is not just to make you give you some ideas about things to hang on the wall of your home. You know, you come and get a mauve and blue sermon so you can go hang something else on the wall at home. And you know, we don't come to church to pick up firewood to keep our home nice and cozy. We've got a job to do out there. This is lunchtime in here. When we leave here, we're supposed to go back to the factory. Out there reaching the world. Doing something for lost people and with lost people. I would venture to say you probably are going to have to do something with lost people before you ever get a chance to do something for lost people. People do not accept, obviously, what you and I are. I just was in London, Ohio the last 2 days. I go every year and take law enforcement training, and they give us whatever else they've come up with this year. Usually it's a riot. But the thing that usually pervades, I think I've been to 6 or 7 of them now. I think I have now achieved a senior chaplain status in the United States. Whatever that means, I have no idea, but there you go. But the thing that pervades is the idea that police officers, by and large, are a closed group. They don't accept outsiders. They don't let you in. Police officers like to fraternize with other police officers. They don't care much for just other people because everybody, all their training teaches them that everybody you see could potentially be your deadly enemy. That's the nature of the game. Because of that, they're a very closed group. And this meeting usually is one that is pervaded with the idea of how do we get inside that group? Most of the time, there is no easy answer, but the obvious answer is you've got to spend some time with police officers. You've got to stand there and look like the little guy that doesn't get picked to play ball. You've got to, I've been in the station a number of times and had somebody say, do I have to take the chaplain tonight? Thinking I didn't hear it. What did I do? I've been the end of every prank I guess there is. I had fellas back when I first started that picked me up on the north end and drove me all night long, and they'd stop every 2 or 3 blocks and they'd call a gal over and they'd say, hey, we got the chaplain with us tonight. And as we started back to the station, they said, well, chaplain, you passed the test. I said, what was the test? They said, we introduced you to every prostitute we know and none of them recognized you. You have to be, listen, you have to be tested. They're not going to trust you right offhand. You say, that's a terrible thing. Well, thank God it wasn't so terrible. I mean, I guess it could have been a terrible thing if the wrong preacher had been in the car. But I'll tell you what happened in the next few weeks. Those two fellows, every time I showed up in the station house and somebody else got assigned to ride with the chaplain, they'd come by and say, hey, he's all right. He's okay. You got to pay your dues to get in. You got to pay your dues to be accepted. I walked to a cruiser one night with a fellow, one-man crew. He let me know before we even left the door of the station house, I don't want you here. I don't like riding with anybody. I don't like people being in my cruiser. I have my own way of doing things. I do it my. You're going to sit in the front seat, which means all my gear's got to go in the trunk. I don't appreciate you being in my car. I don't know why they put me with you. I don't know why you've got to come out here and do this. You're not going to convert me all the way to the car. You know what he was doing? He was testing me. We got to the cruiser. He opened the door, laid his flashlight up across his car and crossed his arms and looked over at me. He said, now, he said, I said all that. But he said, if we do get in a bad situation, and somebody starts whooping on me, for God's sake, get in and help me. You pay some dues. Hey, I'm going to tell you something. You're going to have to pay some dues out there to get to know some people in this world before you can lead them to Christ. If they know that you love them, if they know that you care, makes a difference. Brother Tom and I were talking the other day. We go to the spa. There's two or three police officers that lift weights. They figure the prisoners get to do it in prison, so they ought to do it, you know. It's kind of intimidating when you're not very big dealing with all them prisoners in the jail. And there's a couple of guys out there, and they always come by and, you know, we'll talk a little bit. And there's, every time we meet a new one, right, just about tell Tom, get ready. Because for about the first two or three months, he's going to come by and tell you two or three off-color stories. He's just going to see how you handle it. He wants to see whether you're going to hit him over the head with a Bible. He wants to see whether you're going to, you know, preach him under the table. He wants to know exactly how you're going to treat him. If he finds out you can handle him. Now, you know what's tough about that? You've got to listen to it, but if you laugh, you're in trouble. You say, what do? You take it. You take it. And when it's all done, you pat him on the back, say, let's lift weights. And over a period of time, that guy will come to you and he'll say, listen, I got a question for you. Happens every time. Once he finds out that you're real, once he finds out that you're genuine, that you're not put on, once he finds out that you're not the guy who's going to stand there and swap dirty stories with him, I've had them ask me to stop by the bar to get a drink, you know, after work. Once they find out that that's not what you're about, then they're going to come by and ask you a question. You say, I got a question for you. I got a problem at home. I got a problem with a teenager. I got a problem with my wife. I got a problem with my partner. I got a problem with alcohol. Help me. But that doesn't happen first time you meet. Now, I use the police department as compare, but listen, the whole world's like that. Your neighborhood is like that. Do you know what I'd like to see? I'd like to see some Christians involved in some of these stupid community projects they got going. I think they're stupid. I don't think they're going to correct much of anything. But for God's sake, it's an open door for us to get the gospel in. There ought to be some of God's people involved in that. You say, well, preacher, you know, if I go, I just won't be able to come to church on Sunday night because I just don't have enough time. You're back to that selfish thing again. You think serving the Lord is a full-time job or a part-time job? Then don't you think you ought to be at it full-time?
Amen.
I mean, when God's got you pulling overtime, then you can start squawking. And ain't nobody in this building working overtime for God, I'll guarantee you. We're working overtime for ourselves. And we squawk when we might have to take a little more of our precious time and do something for the Lord. Moses loved his people. His mama taught him to love them. His mama taught him about his heritage. I bet his mama taught him about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the heritage that she had. They had the heritage that they had had walking with God. How they were God's people. Mama and daddy had taught that little boy to love and care about the Jewish people, the Israelites, and the God of the Israelites. So much so that he's not ashamed to step out and go toe-to-toe with an Egyptian and beat his brains out to rescue a little Jew. But he learned from observation. I dare say that that's not the first little Jew he'd seen picked on. See, he was raised around the palace. That's where the palace guard was. I bet he'd heard all them little Jewish jokes. They didn't know he was a Jew. I bet he'd seen. Listen, God said to Moses over there, I've seen the affliction of my people. And I'll guarantee you, if God had seen it, then Moses had seen it. Moses knew what it was to see those people in need and hurting and hungry. Boy, if we could just get a picture of the world the way it really is. I've always said that people need to be involved personally with people to see what's going on. I'll tell you some things tonight. This is not nearly what I was going to preach tonight, but we got a good start anyway. I'll tell you some things every believer ought to do periodically. Number one, you ought to visit an emergency room in a hospital. About once every 2 months, spend a couple hours. Just sit there. So all you got to do is just sit there. You don't have to go in and preach. Just go sit there. You say, why? You need to see that tears are real. You need to see that some of those people you look at as lost, filthy, scummy people, they cry and weep and their hearts are broken just like yours are. You need to see that. You need to see sometimes wealthy people come in, rush into a hospital, and they're just as much in need as a pauper is. You need to be there. I've seen them bring in the little 2 and 3 year old children, pull the coffee pot off on them, scalded themselves all over their body. Mother's hysterical. Father's hysterical. You need to get in there and see people hurt. It'll do you some good. Keep you from sitting back watching television and just enjoying life. Moses loved his people. Why? He was taught to love them, but he had seen them. When's the last time you saw a lost person? I'm not talking about just passing them. When's the last time you observed a lost person? We just don't spend any time around them. We're too busy keeping their scent from rubbing off on us. And don't get me wrong, I'm not teaching we become worldly. I'm not teaching we sacrifice what is right to deal with lost people. But there is, it may be a fine line, but there is a fine line that we can walk. Paul, whenever he went into a city, the Bible tells, first place he went was where? The synagogue, of all places. Why in the world would you go to a synagogue? Paul wanted to make contact with people that needed the gospel. He was looking for someone that might be able to bridge from where he was to where they were. The Jewish synagogue afforded him every opportunity to do that. At least they had a belief in God. He always began there. Listen, you've got neighbors, and they go to church somewhere. And if they don't, their grandparents did, or their parents did. There's still a bridge, and that bridge won't exist in another generation. We are moving to the generation of the unchurched and the uncaring. We find those people. You need to visit a hospital. I'll tell you someplace else you need to go to an old folks home. Yes, sir. Once every 2 months. Amen. You go to an old folks home. There's an Alzheimer's facility right back here. Just go back there and peddle around a little while. I kind of joke with our preacher boys, you ought to go back there and preach. Even if you do a bad job, they won't remember next week. So it's a great place to get experience preaching. You know why people don't like to go to places like that? Because you can't help but, see, being selfish, you can't help but put yourself in those circumstances. But I'm going to tell you something. When you put yourself in those circumstances, God can use you. God can touch a heart quicker that way than anything else. God could tonight give you a brand new Lincoln Continental or a brand new Cadillac. And it wouldn't make you any closer to serving Him than it would if you just walked across there and sat down and talked to somebody dying with cancer. Or suffering with Alzheimer's. Or somebody that didn't have what you were going to have. If we're going to love people, we've got to know people. We've got to be with people. We've got to associate with people. Moses, listen, I've just begun. It's just an introduction tonight, so we'll finish it next time. We're dealing with Moses' love for his people. I hope you got the idea tonight that he loved those people. The weakness, listen, the weakness with us is we love our own. But that's very selfish, isn't it? I mean, it's wonderful that when someone's in need, like Brother White, we can take up an offering and help him. But it's kind of sad that we won't even go outside of the house when somebody's out there walking down the street that we might not be in the same category with. It's wonderful. It's wonderful that we can call up a missionary and talk about the Lord on the phone. But it's kind of sad that we go to the grocery store and can't talk about the same Lord to the little checkout girl that rings out the groceries. We don't love people. We love ourselves. I think it's wonderful that Hope Baptist Church, even among visitors, is not acknowledged as a loving and a caring group of people. People say all the time, it's almost like being at a family reunion to come to your church. That's wonderful. But it's kind of sad that people walk by here all the time and walk by your door all the time and my door all the time. And where's the family then? Every one of you are here tonight because somebody cared. It was the psalmist that said, no man cared for my soul. Aren't you glad somebody cared for your soul? Somebody probably sacrificed some time. I'm not saying it was a preacher. Might have been. Maybe it was a preacher. Took some of his time after a service to spend some time with you as a visitor. Maybe he came to visit you in your home. But maybe it was somebody you worked with. Maybe it was your next door neighbor. But somebody cared about you. He gave us the name of this doctor tonight. Do you want to pray? You really care? I mean, it's his job, isn't it? You go lead him to Christ. I don't know the guy. We care about ourselves. First thing you'll find in Moses' life, what made him a great leader? He loved his people. And we're going to find out how much he loved them. He loved them so much he killed several thousand of them one time. Moses loved the people of God. He loved the nation of Israel. And I sometimes fear the Laodicean church is guilty. Oh, not of not having any love. Has probably more love than any church that ever existed. But every drop of that love is directed inward. We love ourselves. So much that when the bridegroom knocks at the door, we don't even get up and open the door. We don't want to get our feet dirty. And I say again, Jesus stands at the door of the average church in America and knocks. And it's not that they don't hear him knocking. It's that they just can't figure out a way to get him in without being condescended a little bit. Having to come down off of some high horse that they're on. We'll finish this up next time we're together. All right, it's time for us to go tonight. Let's stand.